Let's pray. Father, in my humanity, I feel like I'm out of the element today, like most weeks. Can't figure out what you would do with a single voice trying to capture a message that's so critical, important because you've placed it in the scriptures. I've got a feeble voice, and yet there is a message here for us today that I am convinced is helpful and needed. If it were not so, you would not have given us the truth from Scripture. You would have given us something different to consider. So I commit to doing the best I can with the limitations you placed on me, knowing full well that it's your Spirit that will take your Word and touch our hearts with it. So we ask for your free reign in our hearts. We've declared that in song. We're saying it in our prayer. And in these minutes that we have, I pray that what we glean from your word would be helpful to us in our pursuit of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been talking for a number of weeks. In fact, if you haven't kept track, I'll just tell you, this is the fifth in a series that we've approached our thinking about sin. And please understand, if you are just stepping into this series with us, this isn't to make us better at something we're really good at. This is really to help us think biblically about things. 2 weeks ago, we were talking very specifically about our minds. And what does our mind need to understand about the Word of God as it relates to sin and our choices in it? Last week, we were around the Lord's table. But in all of these things that we've kind of had this awareness that sin is part of our lives, and yet we've been redeemed if we say we are a follower of Jesus and we've trusted Him as our Savior. He's removed the penalty for sin upon us, but we're still dogged by it. It creeps its way into our lives. So if we pick up our conversation from 2 weeks ago, speaking to our mind, we're reminding ourselves of truth. What is there? Because once our mind's engaged, it impacts how we decide to do things. Oh, the whole decision, that gets us into the will. That's where we are today. Now, is it dead or alive? Now, that's probably a terrible phrase to put in there because our will is never dead. It is really impacted. We talk about that with those words because of this comparison. What we were before we were redeemed, we were stuck. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. It says that in Ephesians and other places as well. As we get there, though, let me just take us on a little observation, if I can. This is football season. We do have a number of things that get our attention that way, but have you ever observed some of the crazy antics that go on with football season? You've got the people that drive, they put face paint on, and they've got crazy costumes that they will wear to the game. And it's not just Packer fans that do this, people. If you can see it with any team loyalty that comes out that way. And as we look at this, I got to tell you, parts of it puzzle me. These are adults. And they get early into their vehicles to drive a long distance. They pay pricey amounts for their tickets. And then when you get into the concessions area, you pay pricey amounts for the concessions. If you want a souvenir, or your kid does, it's going to be an expensive item. That's the way it's set up that way. And there's a host of inconveniences. Have you thought about that? You got to pay to park your car. Why is that? And it's not like you're right next to the stadium. You got to pay wherever you're parking in that area. And unless you happen to know someone that has property right there, but they might let you park for free, but then it's a long walk. Even if you get to the lot at the stadium, there's no direct line to your seats. You're hiking all over the place. And the seats are a long ways away. You might be able to see, but the people do that. And then they put up with all kinds of crazy weather. The weather is unpredictable unless you're going late in the season. Then it's really predictable and people are still there with their raincoats, with their big parkas, and they're trying to figure out how to survive the fun they're having at a game with all of these inconveniences that way. And some of you are saying, yeah, I don't get it. What's wrong with the sports people? They're nuts. So, was your thing water parks, amusement parks? We've got the same kind of scenario there. You can still pay pricey amounts to get in, and their food is expensive, and it's part of what you do. And you could just get caught up in any of that. And you say, well, I don't do those either. So then we've got the holiday celebrations. To get your house looking like that picture, though, you don't start a week before Christmas. You've got to start way early, October. And you're checking out your power sources and what's going to happen. And you lay all of this stuff out, and it's a process of incredible time and then some money. And then you test to figure out what needs to be replaced. And then you're buying cool light computer-generated kind of imagery going on in this thing, and it's really quite high-tech, and it's fascinating. And somebody's spending money and time and energy to do that so that the rest of us can drive around and say, wow, that is a cool house, which we do. Why do we do that? There's something about this that happens to us in the area of our pursuits, and yet if you take those same three items, the time and the energy and the money, and suddenly bring them into the things of God, or to the things of the church, there's a transformation that takes place. The $100 that you would drop at an event for you or your family, it is understood. But to put $100 in the offering plate is like, it looks huge. How does that happen? The time invested for some of these things, the inconveniences, whatever drives a person to prepare to endure all kinds of weather, we'll find out at some point that if it starts snowing heavily leading into a service, we're thinking, oh, I don't know if it'll be safe to go outside to church. I wonder what'll happen. Now, enough of the meddling. Can I relax you a little bit? I am not on a crusade against football games or amusement parks or water parks or anything like that. I'm only trying to say, what happened? What is it that causes that readjustment in our thinking? And I'm going to tell you, it's our will. That's what does it. By the way, for the record, I have been blessed to go to a couple of NFL games. I've seen more NBA games. I've been to Major League Baseball games. I even was one of those goofballs this summer that went to an amusement park and paid $15 to park my vehicle. I don't think my vehicle had any fun at all sitting there. But I had to pay for that. So don't think that I'm on this crusade that all of that stuff has to go. And if your house looks like one of those, I'll drive by and say, that is pretty cool. Tell me how you did it. It's neat. What I'm trying to say is, let's talk about our will. What would ever prompt us to pay good money to go sit in a movie for 2 or 3 hours with a $12 barrel of popcorn and a $4 Pepsi for, like I said, 2 to 3 hours, And yet we come into a church setting, and if we go past that hour, we start getting a little squirmy, like, okay, Jack, land the plane, let's get out of here. We've got places to go and people to see and things to do, and can't we move up? What happens? Why does that happen? It's because of our will. So we're going to unpack what is it that the Bible describes as the will. What do we mean by that? It refers to, it's a kind of an all-inclusive term, an expansive term, that says it's anything that a person wants, desires, they value that way. It's kind of a general thing. It also dictates what we love or we don't love, what we hate. I do not care if I ever see another Brussels sprout on my plate. Because my will says, if I got a choice of anything and Brussels sprouts, I'll take whatever else is out there. I make that decision because my taste buds don't care for them. And I know what you Brussels sprout lovers are doing. You're saying, you just need to have them fixed the way we fix them. And I probably do. I just know that my mom fixed them and I kept trying. No, I didn't. I tried them periodically because sometimes I decide I'm going to get over that. I have Brussels sprouts. That's my will. I decide I don't like it. I don't want them. I'm grown up. I don't have to eat them. Nobody's going to make me eat those if I don't want to. I've got a will. And so we decide that all the time. There's an author that said, this is just another name given for the total person in the act of making decisions. And that was a gentleman by the name of Anthony Hokema, created in God's image. And I like that. You know, it's all that's involved with the act of making decisions. That's what we're talking about. And our will at birth is inclined to a certain way of responding. Always to our pleasures and entertainments. Every single time it's about me. And your will is about you. And it surfaces in so many different directions, and yet the Bible speaks about addressing the will as it's talking about our problem with sin. When we say our will at birth, we're talking about this time before redemption, before we understand what God has given to us, and it's also not just focused on what we want, but it's predisposed against God and against the things of God. That's a key element in there. Lest you think that this is just a thought that I have, I would like to comment on these. You don't have to try to keep up with the references. I'll give them to you if you want to jot them down. Here's a smattering of them. There are lots and lots of these in Scripture. Psalm 14, verses 2 through 4 says it this way: the Lord looks down from the heaven, or from heaven, on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. No one. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says this: all we like sheep have turned, everyone to his own way. Every single one of us go our own direction here. Romans 3, verse 11 says it this way: none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. Isaiah 64, verse 7, there is this position where Isaiah is trying to help people understand the condition they're in, and he says, there is no one who calls upon your name. He's speaking to God. There's no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. In Isaiah's day, he couldn't find anybody that naturally went after the things of God that way. The list keeps going on. John in his gospel, chapter 3, verse 19. The people of darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Jesus talked to some religious people, Jewish people. They were self-righteous here. And in John 8, verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires." Oh, your father's desires, but don't forget who your father is. It's the devil. So you're still stuck in that pattern that way. And James, that well-known, very familiar book to many believers, says this, "And no one say he's tempted when I'm tempted of God." God does not do that. But each is tempted, lured, enticed by his own desire. James' point in verse 14 is that our desires are what get activated, and we want what we want, and we're willing to do whatever we can to get them. The other thing that I'd say about our will is that it is both described as free and enslaved. That's not double talk. That comes in Scripture. You see that happening. And when I say that it's enslaved, I'm not saying that we don't have the ability to choose. We do. It's just that when we choose to sin, we do so willingly, and we do so very, 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 very consistently. Every time we'll choose something that's contrary to God in our natural state. That's outlined in Scripture. Ephesians 2, when it's talking about the redemption that is theirs, there's a phrase in that group of verses right at the beginning, verses 1 through 3, and it says that we carry out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but we carry out the desires. Oh, by the way, that word desire, that's our word will. It's outlined and translated that way in other sections of God's word. So it leads us to this big question. And the big question is this: how do I understand man's free will and God's sovereign control? Because both of those things seem like they're going to connect someplace, and those that have been involved in church settings for any length of time will get into some discussion about it, and it's going to hit today in our discussion about sin and our wills. What is it that we need to understand? Do we have the freedom to choose? Yes, we do. But isn't God sovereign? Yes, he is. So what are we going to do to fit those things together? Is there really a big need to fit them together? And I would say, hey, certainly. How is it that we're enslaved yet free to choose? There are words in the Bible that sound really, really clear that I don't have much of a choice. Proverbs 5, verse 22 said, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of sin." That doesn't sound like freedom to me. Held fast, ensnared, can't move, we can't do much about it. And Jesus, when he's talking to those self-righteous guys in John 8, he said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." And Paul said something very, very similar to it. Unredeemed humanity is enslaved to sin, slave to impurity, slave to lawlessness. Romans 6, 6. It's spelled out that way. So why do we have the big debate? If we're enslaved, then maybe isn't that easy enough to just say, yep, we're stuck here. No, we are held accountable. If we have the freedom to choose, then we are morally responsible for the choices we make. And that is a significant thing to remember. So we've got to resolve this somehow. It doesn't mean that we no longer have choices if we say we're enslaved, but how does that fit? What's the big deal? I'll tell you what can happen. When we believe that God is sovereign over all things, and we do, we have taught that in this church long before I ever arrived, because that comes out of the Scriptures, that there is a sovereign God who holds all things together by the word of his power. Now, I'd ask you this. Are you able to thwart the plan of God? And the answer again from Scripture, no, you can't. So here's what happens when we start saying, but God sovereignly dictates everything. It is possible that you can start viewing God as the master puppeteer. He's pulling the strings, and we're moving. And we don't really have much flexibility in this setup, because I can't thwart the plan of God, can I? And so then we say this, temptation comes along, and I find it attractive, I'm drawn to it, and then I decide I'm going to act on that, and I choose to sin, but I say, God knew that. He knew the exact thing that I would choose to do. It's part of his predetermined plan. He's pulling the string. Therefore, I don't have any responsibility in this. I really didn't have a choice, because everything is laid out by God's power, his plan, even my sin. So I don't bear any responsibility really for it. See, sin's not a big deal if I don't have a choice. God understands that I'm going to choose to sin. He's designed the whole thing knowing that I'm going to sin, so why is it such a big deal? The problem is that you've got to consider what Scripture says. And what does it say in James? We were there a moment ago. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God does not tempt anyone to do evil, to do sinful things. God is not the author of sin, but he is sovereign over it. Let me go back to the Bible here and a story about Job. Some of you will understand enough when I say Job that you've got a context for the story. But this man was one that was spiritually upright. And there was a question raised one day in God's presence. And the accuser said, hey, if you... God said, have you ever considered Job? There's no one quite like him. He has such a track record of choosing right. He's been attentive to the things that please God, and he's oriented his life that way. And the accuser said, yeah, but that's because you've put a protective hedge around him. So God said, all right, you can have at it here. I'll remove the protective hedge. You just can't touch his life. Verse 14, the story proceeds. There came a messenger to Job, this is on a certain day, and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. I'm going to stop our story just there, because that little phrase has to be within the plan of God somehow. Did God make the Sabaeans attack Job? By the way, wanting the livestock, that was significant. Job had 500 yoke of oxen. That's a lot. 500 donkeys are listed there. And these guys, this people group, came in and decided they were going to take it. Now, do you believe that on that given day that the Sabaeans were saying, boy, we sure could use some extra livestock around here. Anybody got any good ideas? And one says, yeah, maybe we can go buy some. But that'd be a lot of money. Hey, you think that's how it went down? Well, you know, Job's got way more than he should have. Why don't we just go take them? I never thought of that. I guess that's an option. I don't know that that was there, but I do believe that these people understood the wealth of Job. And so when the protective hand was brought back, that hedge was removed, what is it that drove the Sabaeans to do that? Their will. It's all about themselves. It's about what they want. There wasn't any orientation to what somebody else wanted. It was what they wanted. So now, with the protection brought off of Job. The Sabaeans were acting out in the way that was completely predictable. Their will stepped in. Sure, we can take out the servants, we'll kill them, we'll grab the livestock and go. My question is, did God make the Sabaeans do that to Job? And I would say, no. No, he allowed that will that they had to function in the way that it was predicted. It's predictable that way. God is sovereign, but he doesn't get blamed for our sinful choices that way. You know, the other reality is that at some point our will is free to choose. Otherwise, it doesn't become a will any longer. John Owen, he's a Puritan author, a long, long time ago, wrote this in a book called Overcoming Sin. Every sin is so voluntary that if it be not voluntary, it is not sin. Every sin is so voluntary, we choose to do it, that if it be not voluntary, it's not something we choose, then it's not sinful. What did he mean by that? Well, simply this, the Bible never condemns a man for acting under compulsion, but does condemn man for acting out of the desires, his will, of the flesh. That was the point of that Ephesians 2 passage that I referenced earlier. So we do have the ability to choose. Martin Luther said, I wish the term free will had never been invented. It's not in Scripture. And it would be better to call it self-will, which profits not. I like that. We do have the ability to choose. Is it really free to choose whatever? Well, no. Prior to God intervening in our life, we've got self-will. And that comes in and out very easily. So we move from this understanding that God is completely sovereign. Our will beforehand is bent on fulfilling our desires. But when the gospel comes in, something marvelous happens. And that's the encouragement that I think we got to hang on to. The reality of this. There is a metamorphosis that happens at regeneration. What is it? Our will in the gospel transformation is amazing. We've outlined what happens when we're pursuing our own desires before Christ intervenes. We are guilty of violating God's standards, but the transformation is like this. The guilt and condemnation gets flipped. We're now living in righteousness. Why is that? Because God declared us justified if we trust in the work that Jesus did on the cross. Here's what it says in Romans 3, 24 and 25. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. The condemnation, yeah, changed. That's one thing that happens to our will when Christ enters in and the gospel is applied to any individual person when they say, I need that in my life. You're declared righteous. Don't worry about the guilt, the condemnation, that's gone. Secondly, our self-will, Martin Luther's term, it is a change to a will that serves Christ and others. That passage from 2 Timothy 2 is an excellent one because it talks about the deception that we're enslaved to help the devil do what he desires for us. We're on that track, and yet when repentance happens, we're no longer bound to walk that path every single time. We've got something else we can do. Our self-will is changed into one that serves Christ and others. Thirdly, our hatred for God His supremacy is changed into embracing the lordship of Christ. If we're born with this predisposed bent, that's what it means, we don't want to be around God, we don't want to have anything to do with Him, and then we come back into this right relationship, embracing the lordship of Christ. Isn't it amazing? The words in Romans 8 make me stop when I get there and want to just contemplate the very words. 15 and 16 of Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's such a sweet relationship change. He's the one that was judging us, but no, he pulls us into his family. There's something different, special that happens at that moment. And the Bible would also say that that condition of our walk with God changes from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's the last point we've got here. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Those things happen to our will, so we don't have to choose that way. Now, last night I came home from the men's retreat, and it was a great weekend. Already talked about that a little bit. But it dawned on me that I still find my will coming into play when I wish it was something else. Do you know that we had so much excellent food to eat at the retreat? It started Friday night, and it carried on through the morning and the afternoon. Friday night, it was prime rib and baked potatoes and dinner rolls and an amazing amount of salad bar stuff and things you wouldn't naturally find at most salad bars, but barbecued meatballs and wings, and it was incredible. And I'm trying to scope out and pace the place, you know, just... I got to choose wisely here. And I'm enjoying all this stuff. And then the pies come out. And I'm noticing that there is pecan pie. I don't get that all the time. But I wanted it. But do you know how fast pies can disappear if you have 150 men eating them? Pretty quickly. And so I make this call. And I decided to get up and go get my pie. Let the record show, I still had prime ribs sitting on a plate. I brought it back there and because I was hoping to get that. Now, I was sitting with some other guys. Talk about Dennis Ortel that was there with me. And you know what he was excited about? The lemon meringue pie. And he said, that's my favorite kind of pie. I'm going to get one of those. But he sat there eating his food. And when it came time for him to go get his lemon meringue pie, all the lemon meringue pies were gone. And you say, he should have learned from you. Yeah, that's what was on my mind at that moment. Like, that's why I went to get that. And Saturday night, I'm home, and I'm just thinking about this whole will thing. And I thought, you know what? Why did I get up and go grab the kind of pie that I wanted? I did not get up to go grab lemon meringue, even though I knew Dennis wanted that. I didn't get it for him. I got mine. Why is that? My will? What was driving my will? What I desired? What I wanted? I surely didn't want to miss it. And I thought, the same thing happens. And of course, you know what? There are a whole bunch of people that would say, well, that's crazy. You know, that's just kind of the way those things work in a gathering like that. And is that really selfish? And I'm going to say, I think the Lord put that right around and said, you know, your will is still very much active. Some of you would cut me some slack on that. Say, that's not that big of a deal. No, but it is illustrating that. And I thought, I wonder, it was so easy, enjoying a night of fellowship and great food, and there was all kinds of stuff. I did not need pie to exist. But I saw my selfishness coming out just then. And I didn't like that. Now, Dennis was in the first service. He told me during ABF he forgave me for being selfish. Just for that story there. And I said, that can happen so easily when we're in any environment. It happens in your homes. It happens when you're at work. It happens when you're driving down the street and someone jumps in and does something that goes against what you want and your will surfaces. And the choice that we have here in our sin is to say, which way am I going to go? If my will is shaped after Christ and serving others, I'll respond with one way. If I'm reverting back to what I was, that's going to lead me down a path that doesn't point people to Christ. It's there. Now, our time is gone. Can I just add one final point of application? This message is not to help you determine when somebody is operating according to their natural will, their self-will. You don't get to sit on the sidelines and say, that guy is operating under the self-will. That person's not spiritually minded right now. They're selfish in that. Don't you dare do that, because we have no idea what's going on. Can I flip it around? Let's assume, for the sake of the argument, that I did go get that lemon meringue pie and put it there for Dennis. And I sat back down and that was the pot that I got for him. You have no idea of my motivation. My motivation could be this. I want Dennis to like me. I want Dennis to think really wonderful things about Pastor Jack. In fact, I'm really hoping that would leak out in our ABF so that people would say good things about me. Do you see how, even with the right action, you don't know what's motivating my heart? So it could be done for very selfish motivations. And you know what? We can look at those that are philanthropists in the world. They've got billions of bucks. And they're dumping money into this project or that project. And do they know Jesus? I don't know. I don't know what's motivating it. But I'm saying it is possible that even in those wonderful moments where communities are getting water or houses are being established or education's being provided, we don't know what the motivation is there, even there. Because maybe they're doing it to say, there's no need to pray to God. I got this. You need money for a school? It'll happen that way. It's dangerous. It's wrong for us to ever look at someone else and say, I know what's motivating those actions. That's not what the point of this is. So the message is for you. You look at your own life. You look at the choices you make and see what God brings to your attention and use your knowledge of what the Bible says about our will to line up with your actions. He redeemed you to say, you got another will. Use that one. And you will find that when you open up yourself to that, that this Bible becomes a wonderful thing. You know, there is a statement that says the will is the most accurate spiritual barometer we have in our life. There it is on the screen. It's one of the most accurate spiritual barometers. For those of us that know Jesus in that personal way, watch it. Just observe your will. What makes you angry? Somebody did something that went against your will. More than likely. What makes you struggle with covetousness, wanting something someone else has? It's probably because you really want that and you can't have it. You don't have it. Ask God to take these sermons that we've looked into the Word on to think about how do we deal with sin. And for those that are piecing together the gospel and life, the will still shows you where you are. See how much of it is driven by yourself. Bring it in line with the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Lord, I am so thankful that there is clarity in the Word of God, and I'm humbled by what this has done to my own life. I recognize it in just the normal routines, and I pray that as this church body assimilates the truth from your Word and looks at their lives, that they would be shaped into your image, and that we would understand the value of pursuing you. Help us to that end, and may we, right now, as soon as this service ends and we move into the week ahead, be alerted to how quickly our will tries to assert itself. When I say our will, our natural will, our self-will, and may we be prompted to change that to responding like you want us to, for we know that that is a spiritual activity. Thank you, Father, for giving us this day and for this message. In Jesus' name, amen.